Dear Father God, we come before you today with humble hearts. Lord, we pray and ask this morning that you would prepare our hearts as we gather together in one place, as one family, as one body, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you this morning, to praise you this morning, Lord. Father God, we would just pray and ask that your Spirit would revive our souls and revive our hearts, Father, and that you would open our eyes to who you are and to your glory, Lord. Father, I just pray that all that we do here this morning would be a testament to just how great you are and what wonderful, wonderful things that you've done in our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open them to the 8th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, picking up at verse 28. Chapter 8, picking up at verse 28. I made a veiled threat this morning to Brian. I told him that with the hours on the clock and us losing an hour of sleep, that, and I thought it was a pretty good bet. I told him if no one changed the time on our clock there in the back of the sanctuary, that I was going to take that as a green light to preach for an extra hour. And he said he would get it changed, and I didn't believe him, but it's changed. So he, all right. So I don't know if I should take that as an insult, that an extra hour would, but that's impressive to change that clock. That's good. If you open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up verse 28, says, "When he came to the other side and to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed, they met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. Yet they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? You come here to torment us before the appointed time?' And there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out, and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they perished into the waters. And the herdsmen ran away, and they went to the city, and they reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." Something interesting took place this week. At least it was impactful and interesting for me. I have a favorite college basketball team, and they finished a season undefeated this year, a regular season undefeated. They finished 31-0. It's almost unheard of in college basketball. And I take credit for that, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I've been a fan of this particular team in Kentucky for as long as I can remember. And as a matter of fact, I can actually go back to 1994 and name you every starting lineup from 94 to 2015. Yes, that's right. I'm impressive. But I've been a fan of them for so long, and I've watched so many of their games throughout the years. I've almost developed this obsession that when they're on television and have a televised game, that I have to be there and I have to watch it. And I've convinced myself that if I'm not there and if I'm not watching the game, that they won't have as much to play for. And they wouldn't know what to do, and they would be lost, and that they just wouldn't play as well. Throughout the years, my obsession's been kind of weird. There for a while, I had a specific jersey as a kid growing up that I wore all of the time. And every time the game would come on, I'd put on my jersey and my shorts, and I'd just walk around. And at other times, now I sit very intently. And I've got this strange thing now that I'll watch the game, but if they start to lose, I'll turn it off for 5 minutes or so just to see if they can catch back up. If I'm not watching, then perhaps it'll be better. And if I'm watching on TV and they're not doing very well, then what I'll do is I'll start watching it on my phone, and I'll turn off the television, or maybe on my computer. I'll sit in a different side. I'll do all of these random things until something works. And so far this year, I have to tell you, every time I've changed something up, they've done much better. So you're welcome, Kentucky fans. It's because of me. If you were curious why they play so well, your pastor's the guy. But I tell you this because I got to thinking about this past week and how odd and strange I truly am. Because deep down, here's what I know. I know there's absolutely no power in anything it is that I'm doing. I can wear what I want to wear. I can watch where I want to watch and what I want to watch on. I can almost feel like my wife's coming down to correct me for something that I've said as she's marching down the aisle there, staring at me. Oh, I've said something now. But I know really, and almost absolutely nothing that I do matters. I can watch the game or not watch the game. They don't know one way or another. I can root, cheer, and jump up and down, and it doesn't matter one way or another. But in some weird way, over the years, I've convinced myself that there's some sort of power in what I'm doing or how I'm doing it. And I'm reminded of that as we come to a passage such as this. Last week we were talking about discipleship, true discipleship as opposed to false discipleship. And I suggested to you something that God has really been laying on my heart and has really convicted me of these past couple months. And it is this, that what we do here in worship is the most important thing that we can possibly do. More important than anything else that we're going to do throughout the week. It's more important than any responsibility that you have coming up. The worship and the amount of glory that you give God and that I give God is more important than all of the other important things in our lives. And it doesn't matter what those other things are. They can be good things. It can be more important than a job. It can be more important than school, it can be more important than family, it can be more important than vacations, it can be more important than money. None of these things being bad, but I made the suggestion, and I still argue that how we worship and the time and effort and priority that we give to our God is the most important thing that we can possibly do, and there will be absolutely nothing that will trump that throughout this week. And I make that suggestion to you simply because here's what I believe. I believe there is power in the gospel, power in what we do here. We gather together every Sunday. We come on snowy days and rainy days. We come on days that we lose an hour of sleep. We still wake up and we come together. And as much as I enjoy showing up here each and every Sunday morning and fellowshipping with you and shaking your hands and if you're a kid in the youth, teasing you relentlessly, and it's amazing any kid in this church actually even talks to their pastor because they know their pastor is going to make fun of them, but sorry. And then call them out behind the pulpit. They enjoy that. But we come here not because we enjoy all of these other things, but because we believe there's power in what we do here, that there's power in the gospel, that there's power in the words that we find here written in Scripture. And so I want to ask a question this morning. The question I want to consider is, what is our hope and what is our power that we place in the gospel? What type of power do we place in being here and meeting here and preaching and proclaiming the gospel each and every time that we meet? We'll come to a very unique narrative. And at the beginning of the narrative, we're introduced to this fallen world that Jesus, if you may remember, that he got in a boat with his disciples, and they're sailing from one side of the sea to the other. And last week, we talked about the storm arose, and the disciples cried out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, save us," and he calms the storm. And they begin to ask themselves, what kind of man is this who has the ability to calm the winds and the waves and the storm? This is more than just a man. And they come now to the other side of the lake. And I want to argue to you that the ministry for many of the disciples is just now beginning. That up until this time, they've heard Jesus preach and speak the Sermon on the Mount. If they've been inspired by his words, they've seen a few healings here and there and take place. They've witnessed the calming of a storm. But really, at this moment, the ministry of most of the disciples as they're following Jesus is just now beginning to take place. And everything from this point on is going to build upon it. They're going to gain this greater understanding of what does walking with Jesus truly mean? Who is he as a person? What's his concerns? What's his passions? What's his likes? What's his dislikes? How is he going to respond to specific situations? When I was in college, we had this. I was a Bible major at a college called Hannibal LaGrange University in Northeast Missouri, and you had 4 years of Bible classes and theology classes and doctrine classes, and you had Old Testament classes and New Testament classes, and there was just all these classes just built in, and reading and studying and writing papers. And when you got near the end of your 4 years in your degree program, your final semester, they had a class that was called internship. It was a class built around it, and it wasn't so much reading books and writing papers about the philosophy behind being a pastor, or how do you grow a church, or it wasn't about the doctrine of sin or of hell or of heaven. It wasn't about anything specific with the Old Testament or the New Testament. This internship class was built around, and it was designed around getting you in the field and allowing you to see and get this hands-on feel as to what being a pastor and running a church and being a shepherd of a church actually entailed. And so you found someone in your area, whether he was a local pastor, your home pastor, and you simply shadowed them for a semester. You would meet with them, you would talk with them, you would have prayer with them, you would watch as they prepared their sermons, as they did house calls, as they had counseling meetings in their office. Many of the times, you were there with them. And the whole idea built around the class is it's no longer about learning what you should do, and it's no longer about establishing the basic building blocks of what you're going to be doing, but it's about watching someone who has been there and learning from him, being in the field, getting your hands dirty. I wish to argue that the disciples is very similar at this point. But up until now, They've heard a lot of what Jesus has had to say, but now they are going out into the mission filled with Jesus. And their understanding of what it is meaning and what it means to follow Jesus is slowly beginning to evolve. And they see here in this narrative, there's more to it. There's more to following Jesus than just simply following and learning and listening to some rabbi or someone who knows the scriptures of the Old Testament. They find out in this passage, in this narrative, that to follow Jesus brings them into contact with a fallen and a sin-filled world. I want to suggest that many times when the gospel consumes us, we just become indwelt by it and excited for it. Many times we're shocked, and it shocks us that we enter into this world that we never expected to enter, because we think that the power of the gospel is nothing more than what we do here on Sunday mornings. We wake up early, we come to church, we sing songs and good music, we have prayer, we hear a sermon, we go home, we say, you know what, that was a really encouraging day, that was a really encouraging worship experience. And if we think that the power of the gospel is nothing more than what we do on Sunday mornings, I would argue that we've yet to experience the full weight of our salvation and what it really means to follow Jesus. We find here in this narrative that it's much more than about just coming to church and singing songs with smiles on our face. We find that it's what takes place every day in our lives and in the midst of a fallen world. These are our disciples that have left everything behind: jobs, families, friends, and they understand what following Jesus means. It means I'm going to abandon all, and I'm going to give up all that I know, and I'm going to follow this man and learn from him and do whatever it is that he asked me to do and to witness and see, whatever situation that he asked me to witness and see. And I would argue, and I'd make the suggestion that this is not just some discipleship that took place 2,000 years ago, but this is the same type of discipleship which Christ calls us to today. He doesn't ask us simply to view church as, well, something that I do when I get around to, or I'll worship God when I get a chance, or I'll live a Christian life when on those spare moments that I have in my day. But what we're called to is this life of discipleship where we abandon everything else, and all of a sudden serving and worshiping God becomes our top priority above all else. And this is not an easy thing to do. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he refers it to it as war. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, For we war not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. As Paul's writing, encouraging the Ephesian individuals, he's really wanting to stress to them that true discipleship and a true following of Christ is much more than simply this verbal commitment or this head knowledge of who Jesus is, but it is waking up each and every day willing and prepared to go to war for the gospel message of Christ. He knows and understands that it's not going to be easy. We find it throughout Jesus' ministry as well, that those that he comes in contact with, that he asks them to examine themselves, to count the cost, to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and come follow him. There's no point, and at no time does Jesus ever suggest something like, if you follow me, your life will be easy, or the world around you will have no problems or no sin. We're ministering. We're warring against real spiritual forces in a fallen world. It's Jesus and his disciples. They get off a boat, and two men approach them. And they're not two normal men. These are two men that were just simply told they're possessed by demons. And we should note, before we go any farther, that even in the Bible, demon possession is very, very rare. It's extremely rare, actually. So don't, when we come to a narrative such as this, don't walk away and start looking at your neighbors very suspiciously or wondering, oh, maybe perhaps there's a demon walking down the road or anything like that. It's just a bad hair day. But, matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's no recorded account of any individual being possessed by demons. And even in the New Testament, they're very limited. I can find three instances throughout the entire New Testament where we have demon possessions, but they're very rare. But it is a reminder that we do live in a world that's far more complex and complicated than we can perceive, that the Christian life, there is a spiritual life, and that there's evil and spiritual forces that are at work in the world all around us every day, trying to pull us and draw us away from God. It's not just simply us and our obedience to God, but rather it's us and there's all these spiritual forces and all this unseen nature warring and waging war in our flesh. But we see here two men who were possessed by demons, and these men were violent. Mark tells us they were naked. They cut themselves with stones from the tombs. They were so violent that no one was able to walk past this way. By the way, this is one of the narratives that is in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three record this instance. The difference being, in Mark and Luke, they only record one demon-possessed man. And before you say, well, then how do we know who's telling the truth and who's lying? I would suggest and maybe offer an explanation that they're being written for different purposes, that maybe one of the men was more outspoken, and as Mark and Luke were simply trying to stress the one who was speaking to Jesus, Whereas Matthew's giving us an actual view as to what happened. Again, they're more concerned with how Jesus responded to this situation than they are anything else. But they were so dangerous, no one was able to pass by in the area. And we come to a passage such as this, we should be reminded too that to follow Jesus is about people. It's not simply about being introduced into a fallen and a sinful world, but it is about people. And it's a truth that sometimes we have a tendency to forget sometimes in our lives and in the lives of the church. And it's very easy for us to make our ministry about us or encouraging us, but we do find it all throughout the Bible. And Jesus' ministry always leading him to those who are lost, those who are hurting, and those who are sinful. Matter of fact, I would argue, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture is John 3:16. Now, I want to look not just that verse, but John 3:16 and 17 here as well. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And so we find all throughout the Bible this idea that God loves us and God loves people so much that he wants to call them to himself. He wants to see them saved, and we must never make the gospel irrelevant to those that it came to save. That I would argue that as a church, we're not a church. We're not ministering to those in the community and those around us. We should leave church service being encouraged. We should leave church service being built up by the Word of God. But we also need to be reminded that there is a mission field, a lost mission field, a fallen mission field, which God is also calling us to. So evangelism is vitally important in the life and the health of any church. More than that, our ministry is to those people, and it's about people who are stained with sin. And I would argue it's about people who are stained with sin, of whom you and I are the worst. Many times we like to say, well, if the world was only as good as me, if they only made the right decisions like I did and turned away from the sins that I turned away from, then they could come to Jesus and they could be saved. Or, well, if they only grew up in church like I did and chose to go to church when all of my friends were not going to church, or if they only didn't drink that like I didn't drink that, or if they only didn't talk this way like I didn't talk this way, or if they only went to the places that I went and not to the places that they went. And we have this tendency sometimes, if we've been a Christian long enough and we've came to church enough times, that we forget that we're the very worst of all sinners, that we're called to go to a lost and dying world, to a sinful world, but we too are there, and we too have been saved from that sin. Our ministry is about people stained with sin, whom we're the worst. And so I do hope and I do pray that when we come to a narrative such as this, that we're able to see ourselves in these two people and not just those around us, and see ourselves as those that are bound and enslaved by sin. And then we witness these two men as they approach Jesus, and then we're introduced to the authority of Christ. Because they come to him and they say in verse 29, they cried out and they say, "What business do we have with one another, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" I want you to know how difficult it is not to read that verse in my demon voice, by the way. I've been practicing all week, pacing around my office, and I had a special voice as I would read it to Adrian, and that I would read that passage in. But I do want to point out that even the demons recognize Jesus here as the Son of God. And it's ironic to me, and we come to this narrative, that even the most vile and the most evil and the most corrupt of all creation, they recognize the deity of Christ, while many of those created in God's image do not see his deity and recognize him for what he is. And that they not only recognize him as God's Son, but the demons here seem to recognize the authority of his power as well. They recognize that Jesus is here, that he's the Son of God, and that he has the authority to torment us, to not torment us. They seem to recognize that there is going to come a day of judgment. If there's going to come a day that Jesus has that authority to torment them for all of the rest of the time, they're just hoping it's not today. And they even cry out to Jesus, and they go on and say, if you're going to cast us out of these two people, cast us in to the herd of swine. And so still they're appealing to, they can only do what Jesus allows them to do. And it is ironic to me that we find demons excelling in an area that we most often sin. This is crazy to me that those that are the most vile and corrupt of all creation are excelling and recognizing the things that we are most likely to fail to recognize. One is a failure of who Jesus is. Most of the time this hits non-believers. If you're a non-believer, that's why you're a non-believer, because you failed to recognize, acknowledge who Jesus is, the Son of God, as the Lord of all the earth, as he who came to the earth to die for your sins and to reconcile you to God. More than that, we often sin with a failure to recognize and to submit to Christ's authority over our lives. And this many times a sin that we commit even as Christians is not. We know the right things. We know that Christ is Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on a cross, that our sins were forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God. And we have no problem proclaiming that. We have no problem coming to church and singing that and praying it and clapping our hands when it's announced and rejoicing in it. Many times our problem is submitting to what that means and that authority over our lives. We have this horrible tendency to say, well, what I'll do is, Jesus, I'll give you this much of my life, but not all of it, or I'll give you this part of my life, but or of my time, but you know, there are certain times that are going to belong to me, or I'll give you worship during this time and this hour, but after that it's my time again. A sin that's been evident from Adam and Eve down to us. It was Adam and Eve's sin, really, as they were willing to commune with God and walk hand in hand with God. But at the same time, they wanted a little bit for themselves. They couldn't understand God holding back a specific tree, a specific fruit. Find it even with a man after God's own heart, and David. He trusted God, and like any before him, he walked with God, he spoke with God, but yet there was still this voice, there was still this justification, but God, let me have this of my own. Let me have this woman out of marriage. Let me lust after her. I'll still do better than all of those around me. And we do the very same thing. God, we say, well, God, I'm willing to come to church. I'm willing to read my Bible. I'm willing to pray. But here's what I'm not willing to do. And whether we vocalize it or not, there are certain fences sometimes we put around what the authority of Christ means for us and means for our lives. These individuals, these demon-possessed individuals, they see that Jesus has the power to torment them. And they request to be sent into a herd of pigs that they see off in the distance. And I want to warn us here, we're not told why, nor are we told why Jesus allows this to happen. And the authors of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, as they record this story, they don't tell us why the pigs reacted in the manner in which they reacted. And so I want to warn us against overthinking this here. But we do see that Jesus gives in to their request. Demons entreated him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he says to him, go. And they came out, and the demons go into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they perished in the waters. And the important thing to note here is that not where the demons went or what happened to the pigs or where they rushed down. But the important thing really to know here is that Jesus took two men whom the world had written off as broken and damaged, and he restored them for his glory. And I say that because this is a picture, and this is the hope here of the gospel. I told you Mark records the same story, and in chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, he tells us a little bit what happens to these two men after the demon is released. He tells us that as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, he was imploring to go with him, that he might accompany Jesus. And Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, go home, go to your people and report what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy upon you. And the man went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. And so we have this beautiful picture of this man who was possessed, this man who was broken, this man who was too violent and naked and lost and evil that he had no place to go in a functioning and a working society. And we find Jesus not only sending the demons out of him and destroying the demons, but we find this individual being so touched and so moved and so broken that Jesus restores him, that he's equipped now to go forward and to serve him. And I argue this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does to us. That he takes us in our sin-filled conditions and he restores our souls to him. And we may not have been possessed by demons, but we were certainly enslaved to the power of sin. The Bible seems to make that clear throughout Galatians. We may not have been naked and wandering around empty tombs, but we were slowly drifting towards a spiritual death. It's parabolic, a world which Christ has called us to witness to as well. Or you like the story of Lazarus, there's a greater meaning behind this. Just as with Lazarus, it's not just simply a story about Jesus raising his friend from the dead, but there is this parable that's meant to be seen about how we come from a spiritual dead place and are brought back to life from God, by God. And there's this symbolism here reminding us that our God can overcome even the most evil and even the most sinful forces upon this earth, and he can still seek and save those who are lost. It is a reminder that we're not here this morning because our sin was so little and so minute, or we were generally good people, that God could somehow wash away our sins and call us to himself. Many times we give that impression sometimes. We all think we're good people. Never heard anyone say, I'm a horrible, horrible individual. I mean, most of the time, the world's the horrible individuals. We're the good people. But we are reminded that we're not here this morning because we were such good people or because our sins were so small as opposed to the big sins out there in the world. But we're here this morning because God is able to overcome even us. God is able to overcome even our choices and even our hearts and even our sins. And this is the message that we're to take to the lost world all around us. We're never to go to a lost world and give them the impression that Jesus can do anything outside of save them. They need to know that regardless of the sin that is in their life, regardless of the mistakes that they've made, regardless of the unbelief that they've lived with, that it's still not too great and will never be too great for our Savior to save them and make them whole. What makes the gospel so glorious? That's what we've seen him do with these two individuals. Perhaps the most intriguing part of this entire narrative is what happens in verse 33 and 34. We see the response of the city. The herdsmen, guys in charge of the pigs, they run away. They go into the city and they report everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city, they came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored them to leave their region. So these herdsmen, they go into the city and they begin telling people, because after all, you would tell people if you've seen something like this. It's not an everyday occurrence. Again, demon possession is very rare. Pigs running off banks down to their death. Again, very rare. And they go into the city and you have to come and you have to see us. There's this man, he came off boat and he had these followers with him. I think he's a rabbi. And he was speaking to these two individuals, you know, the crazy ones that had been cutting themselves and hurting themselves. And when he did, my pigs went nuts and they ran off a cliff and they fell. And now they're all gone. Come see what happened. And the city and the crowd, they naturally do that. And they come to see Jesus. And what is asinine to me is that they come to see Jesus, and instead of worshiping him, and instead of adoration, they implore him to leave. They beg him to leave. And I've heard it preached before. The reason they begged him to leave was obviously because the herdsmen lost all this money on pig. Can you imagine how much bacon they lost? I mean, put it in perspective. This is their job. They raise pigs. They've just lost an entire herd. And so the crowds folk are coming at Jesus with pitchforks and burning torches and saying, "You've got to go because we are losing money with you here in our region." Is that really what happened? We're not told that's what happened. If it is, I don't believe it is. I believe what's happening here is much more in line with what is happening in the fifth chapter of Luke. In the fifth chapter of Luke, there's this calling of Simon Peter in the first verse. As the disciples are around him, they began listening to the word of God. Jesus was standing by the lake. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. And the fishermen, they had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And Jesus gets into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's boat. And he asked him to put it out a little ways from the land. And he sat down and he began to teach the people from the boat. When Jesus finished speaking, he says to Simon, "Put out the boat in deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we've caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and I'll let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed such a great quantity of fish, their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And after they were filled both of the boats, they began to sink. It's a common story in the Bible that we're all probably familiar with, where as Jesus is introducing himself to Simon and tells Simon, "Simon, thanks for letting me use your boat. Go out into the lake, cast down your nets, and you'll catch fish." Peter, being a fisherman, says, "Well, that's not what's happened all day, but I'll try it." And when he does, his boat and his nets begin to overflow, and you may be thinking this is cause for, again, adoration and worship, is it not? Jesus did what he wasn't able to do. We would expect Simon to come back, to fall down at the feet of Jesus, to worship him, to praise him, to say, "You know what, I'll go with you wherever it is that you would have me to go," but it's not what we find. Verse 8 says, when Simon Peter sees this and witnesses this, he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man," for amazement had seen him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. We see Peter not confidently worshiping Jesus, but rather we see Peter very afraid to even be in the presence of Jesus, to where he begs him to go away and to leave. And Peter is overcome with face-to-face contact with a holy and a righteous Savior. I want to argue that these people, when they saw Jesus, they recognized that he was different than they were, that he was able to do things that they were not able to do, and they recognized that his power was more holy and righteous than they could ever fathom. And we can imply from this, I think there is a spiritual truth to take from this that tells us and reminds us that we're never to take our hope in the gospel, and the fact that, well, if we do it well enough or right enough, that it's going to be universally accepted. We must never draw from this, well, if I'm really preaching a message of Jesus, and I'm preaching it well enough, and I'm preaching the gospel accurately enough, inevitably what's going to happen is all of the crowds are going to come, and they're going to worship, and they're going to praise, and our church pews will be filled, and everyone I tell about the gospel, they'll accept Jesus, and they'll fall on their knees in prayer. That's the view you have about evangelism. You're going to be disappointed, I imagine, because we find time and time again through Scripture, we find it lived out throughout real life, throughout practical application, that when Jesus Christ is proclaimed and his holiness and his righteousness is fully perceived and his power over sin is fully understood, that it does not draw crowds to where people throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. What it does, more often than not, forces people to say, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a broken man. Get out of our region." close today by suggesting that we're left really the same choice as the crowd. How do we respond when confronted with the glory of Christ? Do we fall down in abject worship and surrender? Do we make glorifying Him and worshiping Him and praising Him the most important and all-encompassing thing in our heart's desire? Do we give our lives to Him if we haven't already? Do we recommit ourselves to Him and to our service and worship of Him? Or do we push Him away? Keep Him at a distance? Jesus, I'll let You have certain parts of my life. I'll let You have certain aspects of my life. But don't get too close. Because if you get too close, then you'll start to change things. Don't get too close. Because if you get too close, then you'll start to convict areas of my life that I am not willing to allow You to convict at this moment. What is our hope? In the gospel. I think Paul says it perfectly. I'll read this verse and then I'll close, I promise, in the book of Romans, the first chapter. I know what I'm under. The 18th verse, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile." We may say, well, why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Paul was expected to be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel cost him absolutely everything. It cost him his identity. It cost him his education. It cost him his influence in society. It cost him all of his desires and selfish pride, and it made Christ the cornerstone upon which all else was built. It does the same thing for us. So again, I ask, how do we respond when we come into contact with the glory of our Christ? Do we push Him away, or do we recommit ourselves in service to Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the words which You've given us and to provided us with, Lord.